We have two readings this morning. As you're able, please stand. The first one is Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 10 to 13, which reads, "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Your dominion endures throughout all generations." Then our text for this morning, Revelation 4, verses 1 to 11. Which reads, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Amen. All men are like grass. All their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God shall stand. Amen. Please be seated. Looks like so much fun. I think I'd like to join them. Man. This sermon is the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. The last phrasing about power and kingdom and so forth. There are some issues there. I'll be glad to discuss it with you. I'm not going to get into them here. I thought it would be better to take an entire passage that focuses on the kingship of God as a conclusion to the Lord's Prayer. The book of Revelation is written to a persecuted audience, a Christian minority. They have no power. They have no political influence. They are regarded as the off-scouring. The trouble with them is they will only worship the living and true God. But the powers that be, the most powerful government at the time, the Roman Empire, said you must worship the emperor as God. And we'll set up a temple in every town, every city, and we'll keep a record of who shows up. And you're to pay your tithe to the emperor, and we'll keep a financial record of who gives. So what do you do if you're a Christian and you know that's idolatry? You can't do it. There's no way you're going to do it. And so they come after you. To such an audience, John writes the book of Revelation. The theme, the highlight that he, like a steady drumbeat, he pounds in every chapter is the kingship of God. He reminds them over and over again. And certainly he does so in chapter 4. While reading this, I remembered an article in World Magazine by Mindy Bells just a short time after the American troops were pulled out of Iraq. And she was there as a journalist, and she saw a small group of Christians gathering for prayer, risking their lives. They're worshiping the wrong God, you see. She entitled her article, Risking Genocide. It's just one of those things you read and just stays with you. Risking genocide. These Christians to whom John is writing were risking genocide. I think there's an outline in the bulletin, and I want us to look at the setting of the vision, verse 1. Verses 2 to 6, we have the central throne and the one upon it. Then thirdly, the central throne and those around it. Okay? In the first place then, the setting of the vision, verse 1. John looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. He hears a voice, come up, so forth. John uses kind of a veiling technique to illustrate or to show the remoteness of heaven. And to receive a vision of heaven requires that a door be opened so you can see, so you can understand. And that's what's happening here. John has just finished the two chapters of letters to the seven churches and ends chapter 3 with Christ standing at the door and knocking at that church. But before he can respond as to how did the church respond, a new vision begins, and John is shown with a door that already stands open. Behold, a door standing open in heaven. Whether or not that local church will open their door to Christ to receive his messenger John, the door of heaven is open. And this chapter describes what he sees. And the contrast between the maybe open but definitely closed door there at the end of chapter 3, the church of Laodicea, the contrast between that closed door and the open door of heaven is provocative, to say the least. The setting of the vision. Notice with me, secondly, the central throne and the one upon it, verses 2 to 6. You know, what does John see? He passes through the door into heaven itself, and behold, a majestic throne hall where God, the sovereign of the universe, presides over his celestial court. The first thing that John sees in heaven, much to the dismay of some, he doesn't find a chart of the last days. No, nothing like that. No calendar of events. What does John see? He sees the throne of the universe. Who's in charge? Who is that lofty king? That's what he sees. With the presence of God radiating in dazzling splendor. This symbol of divine kingship, a throne, dominates this book from first to last. That's what the book is about. It's the kingship of God. All the details of this scene are built around that scene. Polished pavement stretches out in front of it like the waters of a crystal sea, while flames of seven lampstands illuminate the hall. Flashes of lightning come from that throne. There's the low rumbles of thunder that echo. They rise and crash. There are four strange courtiers, or servants of the king, 24 regal figures who wear crowns and sit on thrones attending that central throne. Remember John's audience. Remember their circumstances. To those living under the dark shadow from Caesar's throne, the one truth that mattered to them is that there is a throne greater still. A greater throne, more power, more glory, more dominance than what was found in Rome on which Caesar sat. These seven churches are worshiping that God who is enthroned. Well, there's our second point, the central throne and the one upon it. Notice thirdly, the central throne and those around it, verses 7 to 11. As I said, the throne remains dominant even in the description of the two groups that are around the throne. They're the four living creatures and 24 elders. Let's look at the four living creatures, verses 7 and 8. They're strangely described. One is like a lion, another like an ox, another with the face of a man, the fourth like an eagle in flight. Strange to us, Ezekiel saw a similar vision. Imagine that. Ezekiel chapter 1, his book opens up with seeing creatures like this engaged in worship. Four living creatures. And what are they doing? What are they doing there? They're singing. They're singing praise to the enthroned God. Notice, verse 8, they, day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You know, this is the first of 16 hymns in the book of Revelation. Somehow, when we read the book looking for forecast in the last days, we miss that, don't we? 16 hymns of praise. One of the churches to whom John was writing at Pergamum was noted for its 36-member choir. It was an imperial choir. What did they do? They had their job to sing hymns day and night to the emperor in Rome to praise him as deity. Think of course, one that we love and enjoy, Handel's Messiah. When asked, when George Handel was asked, why did he write this? The Messiah. You know what his answer was? Quote, I saw the heavens opened and God sitting upon his throne. We need to remember that at Christmas time, don't we? Notice he is the Lord God Almighty. Almighty. This is language that stresses his supremacy over all. All power, all dominion, all strength, all energy to perform it resides in him. Can you imagine? Can we begin to imagine what that meant to these persecuted minorities? They lived in a culture that was propagandized about the emperor in Rome and how majestic he was and regal, how the armies of Rome were unstoppable. That was the culture in which they lived. Now they see this picture. Notice he is the one who was and is to come. All three tenses describe God's eternal being as having no growth, no development. He's not becoming God. He is God and will remain so forever. And John insists that the exclusive right to the throne of the universe belongs to that omnipotent and eternal God. G.K. Chesterton had a phrase describing this. He calls it, our part, cosmic patriotism. Are you a patriot? Cosmic patriotism. They're the four living creatures. Again, as we consider the central throne and those around it, we come to 24 elders in verses 9 to 11. And notice again the description, the fourfold description of the object of their worship. Verse 9, living creatures, you see 24 elders, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before him. Then we have that hymn. The true knowledge of God is inseparable from the true worship of God. The two go together. Ran across an example of when one of the Roman emperors about this time was received in Rome and what that was like for those that were there. He was the emperor during the time of John's audience, Vespasian. And when this emperor had a triumphal reception in Rome, we read, they made all sorts of acclamations on account of the joy they had in seeing him, the pleasantness of his countenance, and they described him as their savior, as their benefactor, as the only person who was worthy to be ruler of the world. Notice the hymn. Verse 11 again. Worthy are you to receive glory, honor, power. Why? You created all things. By your will they existed and were created. There's a cause and effect relationship here. You are worthy because. And they sing to him with wonder and praise. Ran across another example during John's time of the worship of Nero. Had a royal figure that showed up, and on his way into the city of Rome, he took his crown off and laid it at the feet of a statue of the emperor. And from there proceeded to greet the emperor. They had an interview. The eyewitness tells us it ended with an appropriate kiss of homage. In the midst, there was a tribunal, a chair of state, the central throne. Who was seated there? Nero himself, the central throne. And to this ambassador came, removed the crown from his head again, and placed it at the feet. One person said, in antiquity, the common sign of being a servant to someone was taking off any symbol that you had of royalty or standing, especially a crown. If you had been conquered, if you were a general that had been conquered in battle, you would do this. You would take your crown off and place it at the feet of the conqueror. What's taking place here in John's vision? The angelic hosts, the 24 elders, are taking their crowns off and casting it before the throne of the living God, the true King. They're casting their crowns. There's the chapter. What is an appropriate, or what are appropriate responses? I suggest two responses to this. First of all, we are to give ourselves in adoring worship of the living God. In this chapter, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, are simply pointers for us to the central majesty of the universe. That's their purpose for us. They're pointing our attention somewhere else. They're not focusing on themselves. The numbers, the descriptions are incidental details to the scene of commanding majesty set before us. True worship is based upon recognized greatness, and that is superlatively seen in kingship and sovereignty. That's what we see here. Adoring worship. The second response is to remind ourselves that we do not belong to a nervous, nail-biting, sleep-losing, celestial worry wart who wonders what will happen next or what to do. With a group this large, you know, can only imagine. What's the list of present disappointments here with us all? What's the list of unanswered prayers, what seem to be unanswered prayers? What about unrealized ambitions? The very ones we thought the Lord had given us in the first place. What do we need? This passage provides informed comfort for us. Its description of the one, as John describes in chapter 1, the God who loves us and has released us from our sins by His blood. the kingship of God. We often use a multi-syllable word, sovereignty, don't we? We Presbyterians like to throw that around. Sovereignty of God. Rightly so. But the sovereignty of God is not just something we acclaim, brag about before our Armenian friends. The sovereignty of God is a safe place. Where we can ask our questions. Why? How much longer? We can bring our confusion. Where we can give voice to our sadness. Where we can ask these questions. Why, Lord? How much longer, Lord? But this is all connected to the one seated upon the throne. There's no other place like it. Adoring worship, informed comfort. Amen.